My grandson, Jackson, who is 4 years old, is the enthusiast of the family. Every feeling he has is huge. And his teachers even tell us that in his preschool class, that even if they say, okay, let's all sit down and have our art time, he goes, yes, art time, yes, art time. if it's snack time, he goes, I love snacks, I want snacks. I mean, they said everything's time to play outside. I love to play outside. I'm going to play outside. He's very, very enthusiastic. Now, I don't know where he gets that. And you can imagine with that big personality, he is the other sanguine in our extended family. I'm the only true sanguine, a party looking to happen until Jackson came along. And boy, he took it, which tells you that he is in trouble all the time. All the time, because we have big feelings. But his little sister comes along, and she's just got a different, more laid-back personality. But she's learning from him, but she has to learn it her own way. And he claps and cheers about everything. Even, honestly, when he would first was potty trained and would use the toilet, he would get up and go, I won! I won! He just is things to be excited about here. And so along comes Annabeth, and with that laid-back personality, it just absolutely kills me. Now, she's learning from that time, but when she first really began to be able to emulate him, here's how she would do it. She'd clap three times. Yay. Not even a smile on her face. Nothing. I mean, just like this, she'd go. Yay. And, you know, after a while, she started putting a little smile back to it. But I thought to myself, as we start this series on Family Summer, you're going, yay. I don't know what this is going to say to me. And I don't even know if I want to hear it. But I am asking you to stay tuned into it, because I believe God's going to lead us to some healing. I believe that later in the series, if not in the very beginning, we are going to start going, yay, yay. He is the healer. He is the redeemer. And I pray he's got a work ready for us. If you were raised by wolves, maybe you will not have a lot to apply to this series. But if you have come from anything remotely resembling a family, I bet you could use just a little bit of tender love and care. Would you stand, please, and let's go before the throne of grace together. I'm so blessed to go into God's Word with you. I'm so thankful for this opportunity. Father, we bless your name this day, and we say to you that we want ears to hear you, God. We ask you to circumcise our hearts so that we can feel our emotions toward you and feel, Father, where there is pain and where there is brokenness, that you would come, Father, and you would tend to us. We need tending to. Father, I think that even as an adult, that every now and then I just wish I had someone to mother me, that I had someone to father me. And Father, that's you. You are our Father. You have set up this whole design called family. And with everything in us, we cry out, Abba, Father, through this series. Come, come, tend to our brokenness. Come, give us insight. Come and give us healing, Father. Do so to bring glory to your great name. And it is in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, first of all, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then we're going to jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 13. You and I are going to spend the next couple of weeks looking into the family of the man after God's own heart. And we're going to be speaking specifically about something that we will call family calamity. It's got a real ring to it, even if we don't like the way it sounds. Family calamity. I want you to say it with me. I wonder if it just happens to ring a bell to anybody. Anybody besides me had a little family calamity. Maybe in your family of origin, maybe in the family that lives under your roof right now. Some of us may not have spoken to some family members in years because of a calamity. But I want you to understand from Scripture that there's family calamity all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And there is healing for us. There is shame that God wants to tend to in our lives. And I want you to see a little bit of the process of what a family calamity was like that we could say over, and we need this from time to time, that we'd be able to look at a situation and go, okay, that's just about as bad as it gets. Maybe ours was not quite that bad. I want you to begin with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because there are some words that the man after God's own heart uses that gives us a little reference point from which this will all go. He says this, this is at the pinnacle moment of his kingdom and his rule, when he's really gotten, somehow absorbed the reality that he is in the lineage of the kingdom that will never end, that God has chosen his line, chosen his lineage. And he says these words, 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? Who am I, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" I wonder if any of us have had a long enough journey with Christ to say, listen, if you would have told me I would be here today and halfway sane, let alone in a place like this, studying God's Word together, let alone where you're still deciding to get up in the morning after all you've been through, can any of us say, "Who am I, O Lord, that out of your graciousness to me, that you have brought my family and me this far, this far?" Please understand with me that for anything God does, the enemy is going to attempt to counterfeit. God is a God who wants to bring us to such a place that our lives become a living testimony that it could only be Him. He wants to remove every other excuse, every other reason for how far you have come, except that He is God and that He Himself did it. He is after that glory. But I assure you, you have an enemy, someone who is scheming to take not only you down, but our entire families with us, the enemy of the family, the enemy of every single institution God has built up and ordained. And he is vicious and he's relentless. And he wants to bring us to a place where we could say, how could it ever have gone this far? Could anybody besides me say today, when that situation started, I never intended to end up here? Anybody? I had no thought that sin would take me here, that flirting with that particular situation would end me up here. I had no idea that this is where this thing would end. And I need you to hear from the scriptures today. It's not over yet. Are you living and breathing? Are you drawing breath? Let me tell you, no matter what the enemy has done, no matter how far he has taken this thing, it's not finished. And God has come to bring some healing and some understanding to this thing that you and I are going to call family calamity. I want you to turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 13 and sit tight for just a moment. And we're going to build 7 statements over the course of our 2-part series about family restoration, and this thing we're calling family calamity. And it starts right here. I want you to jot this down, and then we're going to start looking into the scriptures to see how it will shape up, how it will take on almost a video quality. We'll be able to just watch this whole scene play out in the family calamity of the man after God's own heart, who did not cease to be the man after God's own heart throughout this entire ordeal. Number one, any family can have calamity. Any family can have calamity. I want you to jot that down, because some of you are thinking, it only happens to people like me. Some of you have decided, you've identified yourself somewhere in the trash category, and you're thinking to yourself, this kind of thing only happens to people like me. That's not so. That's not so. Family calamity is no respecter of persons. It does not prefer the poor to the rich. Now, it may be that the rich have a better ability to cover it, but that may also mean that it takes them longer to deal with it. If we can keep it covered and we can keep it together on the outside, sometimes we won't deal. If it's obvious and out there, sometimes we have to. So in some respects, they could stay in their bondage longer than the poor, because they can get away to some extent with covering the entire thing. But let me tell you, any family can have calamity. It's no respecter of race or creed. Today's happy family could be tomorrow's tabloid. One reason why, when we check out our groceries and look at some of the covers to those rag sheets, we think to ourselves, one reason why I don't want to get any joy out of that is it could be my family tomorrow. Yeah. I mean, our friend and I have teased that we're afraid to turn on the TV lest we turn onto some talk show like Jerry Springer and there's our family. And worse yet, we're right there with them and forgot we did it. I mean, can you imagine? And I began trying to recount in my memory the things that just my family of origin had been through. And I think this is important because I think very often we look at other people that seem in a worldly sense to have it all together. And I assure you, do not think that here. It would be extremely inappropriate and misguided. I can't even tell you, we don't have the time to recount everything my family of origin has been through, but I'm going to tell you a few of those things. I want to share with you as I do that here recently something interesting has happened. Back in my Bible study in Houston a couple of years ago, my in-laws started coming. And they had never been to Bible study before and had some friends that wanted to attend with them. So they decided that if they were going to attend with them, then it meant they better go, actually take them to it since that's what they were coming to do. And so as God will do and as His word will attract, they became addicted to the study of the Scriptures and have come ever since. But you can imagine that it's changed everything for me because I could use some material. I mean, I'm telling you, I got as much material on Keith's side of the family as I've got on mine, but it has taught me just here recently, you know what, I might ought to stick with my own. Because just as I'm about to tell a story, I look over there and there they are, and they're just smiling at me so sweetly that I think, I think I'll stick to my own family. So I'm just gonna tell you, here are a few things. My family alone, not Keith's, my family of origin alone has dealt with. Infidelities, sexual abuse, sexual sin, separations, divorce, drugs, alcohol, homosexuality, mental illness, financial crises, failed adoption, betrayals, splits, seasons of estrangement, and I started thinking even longer seasons of just plain estrangement. I know somebody can relate to that. Spiritual crises, several of my siblings leaving the faith over some of the hypocrisy they saw in the home. My big brother, who I dearly love, I've said before on our Wednesdays, is a Buddhist. And so family crises, spiritual crises, and I'd go on if you had the time and if I could bear to say it. But somebody listening or viewing today might be inclined to think, you know, that would make me feel depressed. I mean, to recount all that, when was the last time you went, okay, this is what my family has been through, and you just started out the list. What would it look like for you? That's a little of what it looks like for me. Many of you can relate. You have something of that. You're going, you know what, you have all of them, but I have at least a third of those. But like, you have all of them. But you know, it doesn't make me feel depressed. I remember a time that it did. Let me tell you when it does. It does when your heart has not been healed yet. Then it still has that oppressive feeling to it because the enemy is all over it. But when we begin to get freed up, we can look at something like that. We don't feel depressed about it. We feel like we're a miracle. That's what it shows me, that I am a miracle. Not too long ago, some months ago, my oldest daughter came to me and said, Mother, I want to ask you. I'm finally ready to hear. I want to know what your real live experience was with your abuse. And I want to know who it was, and I want to know what it was. And so, you know, I waited. My younger daughter had asked me that several years ago. And, you know, they just were not ready to hear it. And so I told her in confidence because I knew when the time was right, they would say something. They're young adult women at this point. So my oldest daughter, she's more sensitive of heart, and it just took her a little longer to be ready. But after I told her, her chin dropped down like this, and she looked over at me and said, Mother, you really are a miracle. I said, Honey, yes, somebody else might not know that, but I know it. I know that I myself am a wonder. Many of you, you're a wonder. You are a living, breathing, walking miracle. That's what it tells me. Look at 2 Samuel 13, 20 through 22. We're just going to pick up on the highlights of this story so that you can see what's taken place. 20 through 22, 2 Samuel 13. Her brother Absalom said to her, now this is not the brother, this is her full brother and not the brother that has wronged her. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, that's the one, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? And then he says, and so she must have had some nonverbal kind of response to him. She must have shaken her head or just looked shamed at him. Somehow he knew that the answer was yes. And he says this, "Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Go on down to 21 and 22. When King David heard all this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. I want to back up with you for a moment, and I'm hoping so much that someone is new to the program today, and I want to tell you a little bit about my history. You may be thinking as we start something like this, you know what, you don't just need to read that insensitivity, with that kind of insensitivity, because I've been through that. You have no idea how much that hurts. Oh, yes, I do. I come from a background of victimization. I come from a background of sexual abuse. I don't even remember the first encounter, but I very much remember the last encounter, and I would have been in my middle school years. So I assure you, I know the pain of this. And if we're going to look at a situation that teaches us how not to deal with victimization, we have come to Exhibit A. Because I want you to notice what takes place. The first thing Absalom says to her, and it is the temptation in any family because of the potential public shame. The first reaction was, "Be quiet now. Be quiet." That's the first reaction we tend to have as a family when it is the worst possible thing we could do. Now, I'm not saying we need to go public on the news. Some things do go public because they go into the courtroom. It is still a crime. It is still very much a crime. And so when we see something like this and we hear the kind of advice that Absalom gave, "Be quiet now. Do not take this thing to heart." Somebody needs to know. Some bodies need to know. I have several very key people in my life that do know more of the details because I want to be able to be free with them. It's part of my history, and in a strange sort of way, because God brought so much healing and restoration from it, it's a very big part of the ministry that He's given me, that I have that background and that I am able to understand somebody coming from that kind of hurt and coming from that kind of shame. So it's important to me. There have got to be some people in my life I can tell those things to, not just be quiet now. I believe in good godly counsel. Seek it. Seek it. There's got to be somebody we can pour out our hearts to so that we can find healing. And that's so we see the reverse psychology here. Be quiet now. Don't take this thing to heart. You know what? Way too late. Way too late. You cannot help but take a thing like that to heart. And one reason we can get a cold and calloused heart is because we've tried so hard not to let something like that in. It was meant to bring pain and meant to bring suffering. That's the cause that the enemy was after in the first place, to bring total destruction. But God's plan is always to heal. You've not been through the one thing that Jesus Christ cannot heal. He came to heal you. He came to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That is His job. It says then that she lived as a desolate woman, and it's an interesting word in the Hebrew language because it means to be stunned into silence, and that was her. She had come to a place when He said, "Be quiet now." I mean, she shut her mouth and couldn't open it again. She has lived in her desolation. She lived in her own desert, her own wilderness, because that shut mouth had trapped her in solitary confinement. Notice with me, this is an interesting part, in verse 21, when King David heard all of this, he was furious. You are looking at a classic case of not knowing what to do with what we feel. You and I need to know what to do with what we feel. We got some big things going on. And they need tending to. And I want you to notice that we're told that King David was furious. Now, he did nothing else, absolutely nothing. You can check the account out for yourself. Nothing else but get mad. And these little words came to me, a little rhyme came to me. No one's glad Dad's just mad. Who's glad that Dad's just mad? We want to be glad because God used Dad to do more than get mad. But sometimes when it's a wonder that we ever bring some of these things to the people that we love, because if all they're going to do is get mad, if all they're going to do is get angry, then we just stirred up a rage. and he stopped right there. What do you do with that fury? Listen, he had the authority to do something about it. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. But what I want to present to you, and I'm praying somebody is going to get a word today. Listen carefully. What I believe had happened to David is that years before, he had really blown it, especially in an area of sexual sin. And he felt, I believe, like that hamstrung him, that he had lost the right to be able to call sin a sin. And we got parents all over the place like this that have backgrounds of sexual dysfunction like I do and entangled relationships and just serious sin in their past. And that when they come into the role as parent, they're unable to do the things they need to do with their children and say the things they need to say because they feel like a big hypocrite. I'm asking you, did you repent? David had repented. He had won back the right to be father and authority over his home and say, even if I did it wrong, this is what God says is right. And it is still what I'm going to insist upon to the degree that I am able in my own house and under my own roof. There are consequences to this. Amnon needed to be dealt with. He needed himself to be incarcerated. David had the power to do it, but he would not because he was hamstrung by his own shame. Let me tell you, it'll keep us from being the parents that we need to be, from being the friends we need to be, the spouses we need to be, because we've never dealt with our shame. We've asked for forgiveness, but we've not allowed God to come and bring us back our dignity. And that's something we're going to talk about in the weeks to come because it is so incredibly important. Now, I want to show you this. Notice that it says Absalom. What about him? In verse 22, he never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated him. He hated him. So 2 years later, Absalom kills Amnon, and then he flees to another town. Now, he's gone 2 years plus 3 years. We got 5 years in this course of our timeline at this point that David has not dealt with the problem, and we've got Absalom in a huge, huge rage that has become murderous. Now I want you to look at 2 Samuel 13:39. Here's where the 3 years are added to the two. Verse 38, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. So he's waited 2 years, he's killed his brother Amnon, and then he has hidden in another town where his mother's extended family is so that he can find some kind of sanctuary there. And it says that he stayed there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. He longed to go to Absalom, but he did not do it. I just want you to look at a little bit of this because as Eugene Peterson says in his commentary about these scriptures, he says an immense chasm between what David feels and what he does can be seen in these passages. In other words, he wants to go to him. So why didn't he? Why didn't he? Was it pride? Was it shame? Why didn't he just do it? He wanted to. Inside, he longed to do it, but there was something about him that felt like he still needed to punish him. And I thought about that flopping back and forth between shaming and shunning someone and longing for them. Look at all the complication of that, and that's just exactly where the lesson is going. And I want you to see even further. Now look in 2 Samuel 14:21-24. 21-24. So by this time, David has been confronted by someone by way of a parable who's told him a story that finally leads to the point for him, which is, go back and bring your son home. And so the king says to Joab, very well, I will do it. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. Joab said, today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request. So it says in verses 23 and 24, then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house, but he did not see the face of the king. Have you ever had somebody just bring you back just so far? Yeah. But they had to keep you at that distance because they had to remind you what you had done. We see it all the time in a family that God could indeed put back together, but some kind of hurt has happened where a person will decide to stay with them, but they will not quit shaming them. Even if there's sorrow, even if there's been a change, even if there's been repentance, there is still the ongoing need to somehow punish and hold back and keep at a distance. And I want you to just picture this, because what happens here is that Absalom wants not just to come back to his house, not just come back to the city. He wants to come back to his father. He wants to come back to his father. It's such a contrast with the story of the prodigal son and his father who looked for him and ran to him. And that picture is the picture of God coming to his children, running to them as he sees them turn their face toward his heart and his home, embracing them. You will never one time return to your father that he will just tolerate you. Or they'll say, you know what, you're still in the family, but I want you to stay over there because you're not going to sit at the table with the good people, not after what you've done. I won't let you be restored to my heart. I think it's so interesting that in Psalm 51, David says, let me hear joy and gladness that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. You know that joy and gladness that David's looking for out of God? What he's saying is this, I want you to be glad I'm home or I can't bear it. I want you to be glad to see me. I want to be restored to your heart. I don't just want to be in your house. I want to be restored to the heart of my father. And that was his God. So interesting that his God took him back and embraced him. But he turns around and withholds this from his son, Absalom. He can come here, but he's not going to see my face. Well, needless to say, now Absalom is getting madder and madder and madder. So he's trying to get Joab to get his father David's attention for him. So he burns down Joab's field so Joab will respond. Well, sure enough, he does. Goes back and tells the father that he needs to see his son. 4 years then pass. When the time comes that David does finally see Absalom, it's too little, too late. And then all this time goes by where Absalom has gotten so mad that he starts undermining the authority of the king and begins stealing the hearts of the people. Now, this is where the word Absalom has great significance in my household with my husband. And he's here at the studio and is watching this right this moment. And I know he is already nodding and he's already grinning because he and I call one another Absalom all the time. We each have a dog. He has his dog, I have my dog. He has a bird dog, I have a border collie. And so we're all four together constantly. But there's just something about seeing the person snuggled up to the other person's dog. And I'll be out of town. You know, I have to travel pretty often. And Keith will, also, I'll even be on an airplane just having landed where you can use your cell phone. And Keith will say, you want to talk to her? So he'll put, and so it's really odd because I'm trying to hide like this. And go, hello, Starzy. Hello, Starzy. You know, so I can get her to just have a response to me. He goes, you know what? I don't think she even noticed. She's real crazy about me now. Absalom. Absalom. I do the same thing, then he'll get home, and I'll do the same thing with his bird dog. She'll just be laid all over the top of me, and he'll come in the room and go, Absalom, stealing the heart, stealing the heart. So Keith and I understand this story. So all this time goes by. 11 years has now transpired since the original crime and since the shame had come upon the family. Still, nobody's dealt with it. Nobody's dealt with it. So by this time, you got a rivalry going. And Absalom is after the kingdom of his father David. So it comes, of course, push comes to shove, and the armies go up against one another. And David says these words to his men, protect the life of my son Absalom. In other words, they want him to bring him under submission. They want the rest of the armies to be slaughtered, but save the life of my son. Well, needless to say, they don't. So now the news bearer has come to tell David what has happened, that his throne has been reestablished. And it says, then the Cushite arrived and said, my lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all those who rose up against you. The king asked the Cushite, this is David asking the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. Well, of course, David knows then he must be dead. And it says the king was shaken, verse 33. He went up to his room over the gateway and he wept And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son," over and over, five times, "My son, my son, my son, my son, my son, Absalom, Absalom, Absalom." I wonder if there are any words that haunt us any more than, "If only I had." Number two is this: family calamity is never uncomplicated. Family calamity is never uncomplicated. Would somebody agree with that? I mean, there's so many layers to it. It's so mixed up, so tangled up. In every family calamity, the rope that's hanging the whole family has come from many different strands getting tangled up in a knot. It didn't just happen over one thing. A host of things come together, and what results is such a big knot that only God can unravel it. I started thinking of all the things that we go through when we're in a family calamity, that there's this whole tangled up rope, especially in the David saga, between blame and shame. Now, blame always points to somebody else, like it's their fault this has happened to us. There's blame, but then there's shame. Well, I think I probably did this or that. Maybe it's all my fault. And so we go back and forth. I mean, we're just in this dizzying flip-flop in between, "You did it, no, I did it. You did it, no, I did it. You caused it." Well, maybe I caused it. Maybe I caused it. And all the complexities of going back and forth between that blame and shame. And I thought, we've all heard this, but is it any truer than in a circumstance of family calamity? What a fine line there is between love and hate. What a mighty fine line there is between the two. I want to suggest to you that there's no one in your life you are more capable of hating than someone you have greatly loved. Because that emotion's so big, and you see it with Absalom and Amnon. They were brothers. They probably hung out together. One reason why he was able to hate him so much is because he'd had such capacity to love. It's strange in the passages about Amnon toward his sister. It said that he just loved her. He could not get enough of thinking about her. He thought about her all the time. He just loved her. And then it says, then he hated her. Why? Because there's a mighty fine line between love and hate, all the complexity that is involved, the complicated nature of family calamity. That's why it takes God. He can see into the secret places of our hearts. He can understand things we can't even sort out. He really does know where it began. He really does know the pain that is in under the sin, the mercy that is needed to treat what was at the origin, the broken place, the fissure in the life. He knows exactly where it was. Number three is this: family calamity often involves consequences. Family calamity often involves consequences. Now, this can be on either side. In other words, you may feel like your family calamity, and I want you to think about your family of origin, because very often, I mean, we can go 25 years and we've never really healed up from something that happened in our childhood. And we think, you know, I just try not to think about it anymore. But that just means we're getting a more and more calloused heart, especially when we have an old hatred. Remember that that old hatred is cheating us of the love for our present loved ones that didn't have anything to do with it. There's no way we can come up with a rational thought process that would excuse the fact that our hatred is not hurting anyone. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. And a whole lot of people that had nothing to do with it, the calamity of it, the complication of it. And it very often involves consequences. It may be consequences to your actions. It may be that I'm the one that caused this calamity. If you're like me, there have been a number of calamities, and it's just like, which one did I cause? Which one did they cause? But it often involves consequences. In other words, someone might have made a poor decision. Now, there really is just victimization. Things just happen that have no bearing on consequences at all. But I want to talk to you about this one, because this one is what makes it so complex. What if somebody's decision or somebody's decisions help bring about that kind of complication and that kind of calamity? Nothing is more complicated than that. I have a good friend who just had a birthday, and my good friend is 55 years old, and her mother acknowledged her birthday this year for, stay with me here, the very first time. somehow, because that baby was conceived outside of marriage, and the friend was not told who the father was, that mom had associated so much shame with it that she just could not bring herself to celebrate that day. Now, I promise you, because this is someone I love dearly, this life is worth celebrating. This life is worth celebrating. But I tell you, things in our family can get so messed up. And somebody on the other side of that screen understands this kind of pain. We're like, why can't you celebrate me? Why can't you? Why can't this have been a good day instead of a reminder somehow of what you're ashamed of? Why can't we move on and receive God's restoration? I want somebody to hear this today. I let God redeem that day. The worst day of your life, God can redeem that day. He can go back, pick that thing up, and bring such a transformation, such redemption from what you've been through, that the devil will be sorry he ever messed with you. Why can't he redeem it? Why can't he redeem it? I love for the enemy to have to think that the first time he tempted my perpetrator to come against me and abuse me, I love to remind him that needs to be your worst memory. Because you started something that day that did not turn out well for you. Is anybody stepping in this with me? Anybody at all? Are we just going to let him get away with it? Or at some point, do we stand up and go, that was the beginning of a powerful life. Because when you tried to render me powerless, my God came to me and said, my power will be made perfect in your weakness. I will show you what I can do. I will defy every single odd. I love 2 Corinthians 6:2 that says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Let him redeem that day. Let him redeem it. Celebrate the work your God has done. Acknowledge how he has redeemed you. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, starting at about the point of verse 5 all the way to verse 13, talk about the chastisement or the discipline of God. The discipline of God, that when we have, when we're going through some kind of suffering, a lot of suffering has nothing to do with consequences. But a lot of my pain in life has come from very poor decisions in my past. I cannot relate with anybody. So, I mean, I'm constantly just transferring that into the next situation. This is all coming from consequences. Let me show you something that happens here in the wonders of God's love. I want you to show you when you and I realize that we're going through a disciplinary process with God, divine discipline. Let me show you what happens here in verse 10, Hebrews 12, verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, everybody say later on.
Later on.
Say it again, please.
Later on.
Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, in verse 12, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Verse 13, make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Listen carefully. When we are going through a time of consequences, we got to just cast ourselves before God, because he transforms our consequences into something that he just calls divine discipline. And we're all going to, first of all, tend to think that I can't think of anything worse than just subjecting myself to the discipline of God. Oh, yes, you can. David himself said, I'd rather be at the mercy of God any day than at the mercy of man. Because our God only disciplines us in such a way that will bring healing. The goal of every single chastisement of God is so that the lame would not be disabled, but would be healed. I'm going to stand here till somebody gets a word, because I'm going to tell you something. Many of us have been disabled by our past actions. Yes. Disabled. We're paralyzed from them, or we're at the very least handicapped from them. He said, let me tell you something. If you will just bend your knee before me, and if you will just let me love you and let me bring healing to you, I will put you back together again. Number 4 is this. Family calamity does not have to be terminal. It doesn't have to be terminal. We really can find some restoration. Marriages really can be put back together again. Families really can come through disasters and have God bring such a full redemption that, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we've come through the fire and we don't even smell like smoke. Like, you want to be able to sit across the table and minister to someone and say, when they say, you just have no idea what I've been through, and you go, you know what? I'm going to tell you what I've been through. And then look at you and go, never in my wildest dreams would I have expected that out of you. Never. Because, you see, we came through the fire, but we no longer smell like smoke. We need healing. You haven't been through the one thing God cannot heal you from. God can bring healing after total calamity. And not every family calamity has to end up in complete destruction, but I promise you, that is the will of Satan for your family. That is the will of Satan. You want to turn that thing around where you come out of a calamity. You want to reverse that order where God brings us out of a calamity, and then we sit before Him and go, who am I and who is my family, Lord, that you have brought us this far? I want to tell you a story as we close this part of our series. I have a sibling that I have loved dearly all of my entire life that has lived a story that really is hers to tell, and it will just be shocking and thrilling when she gets a format to tell it publicly. But she had, I'm watching her be restored after a 10-year dropout from life, having lost everything over the power of an addiction. I've told you guys before that our viewers that it was my family's thing. We are just riddled with addiction. We are very addictive personalities. I've said so often, all you'd have to do is watch me drink a cup of coffee and how I stare into it before I drink it to know that I have a huge capacity for addiction. And this is one of my dear loved ones who's just honestly dropped out of life. And I'm watching her little by little, seeing family moments of restoration come. There was a divorce. There was being out of her children's lives for a matter of years. But little by little, God's putting it back together because she is just celebrating a year and a month of sobriety and walking in the power and freedom of Christ. And she gives them all credit, all credit. Her sons are slowly being restored to her. And my other sibling got with her not too long ago, and he said, you know, when we were all getting together, he said, I felt completely comfortable with our sister. He said, but I wasn't sure what it would be like with the kids being there, and would it be awkward? And he said, Beth, the moment I sat down, her oldest son, our nephew, said to his uncle, hey, what do you think about my mother? You know, I told my sister something. I've told this, Keith and I've talked about this many, many times. Don't we wish we'd just always done it right? Wouldn't that be something? And wouldn't we be proud of ourselves? Wouldn't we? We don't just want self-esteem. We want to be proud of ourselves. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's just not the way life is. Life is hard. And the devil comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I promise you, he meant to destroy you. The fact that he is not is the wonder of God alone. I said, you know, we could have just done it right, or we could just be a miracle. A miracle. She's a miracle. I said, you have won your children's respect. I want somebody to know it is not too late. No matter what you've been through, no matter how shamed you feel like you are, it is not too late. I ask you to please stay tuned to the weeks ahead of us as we see God bring us back dignity after family shame. People are going to think about us. All right. But we do get to have something to do with what they think. Maybe they could think we're a wonder. Maybe they could think we're a miracle. I want to have just a little fun with you before we pray and get started in God's Word, because something occurred to me here recently, just the strange phobias that our families obviously have. And I had observed one for the 40,000th time in my home, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to pitch that out on the blog and see if anybody can relate. And so here's what I threw out to them. I said, you know, I really do believe that there are some people that I know under my own roof that have what I'm calling calling trash canophobia. And that means that somehow, with the trash can only a few feet away, that everything collects on the counter. I mean, it's like just reach here and throw it away. Maybe it's sweet and low packets. That's the main one. Anybody? I mean, it's not a big deal to pick it up, but it's just our codependents. We're going to go behind it, and we're going to pick it all up. But it could be an empty milk carton, but it's like you're the only person somehow that can walk it from here just right over to here. I even laid out a tape measure to just measure how far would it have been. Because there was a fruit bowl, and there was just all this peel to the orange, and it was like just feet away. And it occurred to me that my loved one could not help it. The person had trash canophobia. And so what happened after that is that some of the people on the blog began chiming in according to different phobias their own families had shown. We had shoe rackophobia, and that means when you cannot seem to put your shoes up, that they just stay in a pile even though the rack is just right there. This was one of my very favorite ones, and this one needs a very large support group. There were many that wrote in about this one. This is toilet rollophobia. And this is the phenomenon of not somehow being able to take off the empty roll that we put the full one down on the floor, even though the empty one, I mean, it's just like right here, like right here, but just somehow changing it and putting it in. You may be the only one in your house capable of putting the toilet roll back on the tube. It may be just you, because why? Your loved ones cannot help it. They have toilet rollophobia. And then there's laundrophobia. That is when the laundry just piles up and to the heavenlies, and like the glory of God just shines down upon it. It's just like the tent of meeting where it just constantly calls to you, but you never do anything with it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There were others that cried out with a phobia called foldophobia. In other words, they can get the laundry done, they just cannot get it put up. Some of you know about that. Hangatelephobia, when people just can't seem to hang up the towel that's laying on the floor. One of them said that their family was suffering from toilet seatophobia, that they just cannot. They're scared of it. They're scared to put the lid down. They're frightened of it. It's not their fault. They cannot help it. They're scared of it. They're terrified of it. Mopophobia, where just like one woman said, I don't mind vacuuming. I don't mind sweeping, but I'm scared to death of a mop. It's just, it's a phobia, just terrified of it. And I started thinking in terms of our series that we're in, that for some of us, we have helophobia. We're scared to death that what it would take to cooperate with God for healing is going to somehow hurt so badly that we will never survive it. And you know what? That is one of the biggest lies the enemy tells us. That is the big deception. We live with the pain day in and day out and never let him get us to freedom because we're afraid of what it would take. When, listen, aren't we in enough pain already? Are you telling me it would be worse than what we're already going through? It was very interesting here recently. I had an opportunity to go through a book with a group of people online. And it was the very first time I'd had the experience. In the past, I have had feedback from various journeys in the Word, but now we can do it in real time together because of things like social networking and blogs. So we were able to go chapter by chapter through a book, and I noticed something that was remarkable to me. We had so many that were very anxious to let God do what he had come to do and set us free. And it happened to be that that particular journey was on dealing with our insecurity and letting him work security that he died on the cross to bring us into the reality of our own lives and not just as a theory to us. And so so many had gone through it victoriously, but I noticed this phenomenon of just like, people just scared to death to deal with the subject. I thought, Lord, what is this? What is this? And in some respects, just a group. There were so many. We did it with hundreds. So it was just really a small group of them. But I noticed over and over again, just I'm talking whining. Just whining. Listen, whiners will never be warriors. Never. Never. And I kept thinking to myself, because they were, oh, this is so painful. This is so painful. You know, it is. It is painful. But we're dealing with it every single day. Every single day it is painful. Why don't we let God bring us some healing and get on with living instead of just staying under because we are scared? We are phobic of healing, scared to death of it. Case in point, here recently, I broke my little toe on my left foot. And let me tell you, it was at that moment that I realized that I really do not cuss. Because when I tell you that it hurt, when I tell you I saw stars, when I'm telling you it stuck out a direction it was not supposed to be, and I mean, I had to steel myself like this until I could make myself step back on that foot. And you know, there's not a lot they can do. So I looked on the net, you know how we constantly go to be our own physicians on the internet. And even with a broken toe, you can think, you know, I have about 3 months to live, according to the internet. And so I did what it said I was supposed to do, but finally I thought, you know, I was seeing a doctor about something else, and so I decided to tell him. I said, I got to tell you something. I think I've broken my toe. He said, well, I need to look at it. I said, well, I don't mind you looking at it, but I do not want you to touch it. He said, okay, you don't want me to touch it? I said, no. I said, don't do anything to it. I just want you to look at it. Well, he took one look at it and said, well, you've got a broken toe. But he said, Beth, I need to feel of it because I need to know if it is also jammed, and I think it is jammed. I said, no, I don't want you to touch it. He said, Beth, I need to touch it. And I said, okay, but don't do anything to it. I said, do not pull that toe. Do not pull that toe. And so I'm laying there on the examining table. He gets down there and he goes, I'm going to have to pull that toe. I'm like, no. I said, I'm telling you, it's sore. It's sore. He said, Beth, pain will not kill you. I said, pain hurts. I hate to state the obvious, but pain hurts. And I lay there with my hands covering my eyes, going, ooh, and boom. I mean, I heard it pop. But boy, was it worth the pain. It was completely disjointed. Every now and then, we've got to let God grab hold of that thing and reset it. He's got to pull that back out of the jam that it's in and reset the bone. That is our restoration. That is our healing. Anybody game for that? Is it just like the pain? It may be intense for a moment, but we're going to get to the other side. And that's when healing comes. Let's quit being scared to death of what it would take to be whole. Do you remember with me that we ended the first half of our series with the point that family calamity does not have to be terminal? It doesn't have to be terminal. I want you to know that Christ himself had a very dysfunctional family. If you don't believe it, you go and look in the Gospels and trace every single time there is a reference to his brothers, and these would be his half-brothers. He was, of course, conceived by the Holy Spirit, they by Joseph himself, his half-brothers and his half-sisters, and there's all sorts of problems in the family. And what's interesting is that Jesus himself brought them to the family because there's nothing quite like having an older brother that really is, oh, he's so perfect. No, he, like, really is. Like you're coming up behind one that is like Mr. Perfect. He really is. He really is. And so we're told that they obviously in their jealousy, they did not believe him and did not believe in him as the Messiah. Now, Mary knew better. There's nothing like being the mom in a family where there's this kind of sibling rivalry and this kind of division and this kind of destruction in the family. But Christ himself knew what it was like to have a family that was falling to pieces. In the Gospels, we see Christ completely redefine the family structure because he has his real-life family of origin, but as they fall away from him, we see that they all start out together in the very beginning. We see in John chapter 2 that he's there at the wedding in Cana with his disciples and with his mother and his brother. So they're all together there. Then we see the family fall away, except, of course, Mary, and then we see that he refers to his own disciples, those who do the will of God, they are my family. So we think, well, that's the way it ends. And then at the cross, he looked down from the cross upon his grieving mother, and he said to John, the beloved disciple, he said, son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. And he was restructuring the family unit, telling us that there not only is blood family, there is also spiritual family, and it's real, and it's alive, and it's something that transforms us. And so we see that he's changing the climate of the family. But does that mean that he went on from that point and never looked back? Because it looks like if we stop right there, well, his entire family now, he's dumped the old, he's on to the new, and he's never looking back. But that is not the way it was. I want you to pick up in this little portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see with me that it records the resurrection of Christ and his appearances to different people and groups of people. I'm going to pick up where it says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. I've got to stop there just long enough to say to you that it is also what is of first importance here to us, the pure gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what has caused you to tune in today. Maybe you watch Monday through Friday. I hope that you do. But have you ever placed your trust in Christ as your personal Savior? Because that is the only thing that saves us. Believing in our hearts and confessing with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. We want you to know that as we study together and we seek to have healing in our areas of brokenness, there is no healing more important than that healing. To seek salvation in Christ through receiving the grace gift that he gave us on the cross. It's of first importance. And then it says in verse 5, it begins to give us a record and a chronological order that is very, very intriguing of him revealing himself after his resurrection. It says that on the third day, according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, and this is Paul talking, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Okay, this is fascinating because this is the only place that we're told that at some point Christ Jesus went to Peter, who had denied him three times. He went to him all by himself after he was resurrected from the dead. He sought him out, and I love that because there's no record in all of Scripture what took place in that conversation. And you know why? Because it's none of our business. Some of the things that we go through with Christ are just between the two of us. Some of the deepest moments you've had with him are those that you won't even tell. They're just intimate between the two of you. And he went to Peter one-on-one because he knew he would be suffering with the fact that he had denied him. And that it was going to need to be a moment between the two of them, that it was important to Christ that he have the privacy of having his dignity restored. Anybody love Christ because of that kind of thing right there? Then it also says that he appeared to James. Now, this is a very, very important value to us because this is telling us that this was his half-brother. This shows us, it illustrates to us that it wasn't just on with the new and no looking back. He went to have his half-brother restored to him. When you open up the pages of Acts chapter 1, you find Mary and all of the brothers up there in that upper room worshiping God and confessing Christ Jesus as Messiah. And this was the beginning of it. Yes, God has family for us and the people of God, and we're going to be talking about that in a few minutes. But he can also take a relationship that has long since been broken, and he can restore something back to you that is so precious to you. I shared with you in the first half of our series, I think maybe even in the very last segment, that God has brought a great restoration of one of my siblings back to the family. And I can't tell you all the fresh healing that is coming to my life by watching what my sibling is going through. I told her, I said, I would never have dreamt that so much of my own healing would come from what I see you going through and what I see God. When she gets a fresh word, it comes fresh to me, to everything to her. I mean, she could see John 3:16 and she'd just be in a revival over it. Well, suddenly it's causing me to have a revival. Yeah, I mean, you cannot have a secondhand revival off somebody else's revival. And just feel like a miracle because you're watching somebody else be a miracle. And I just keep telling him over and over again, this is why I love you so much. This is why I love you. You just don't let us alone. You chase us down. You seek us to bring us home. I love that about him. Number five is this. Remember, we talked about that it really can find repair, but say, what if it doesn't? That's where point number five comes in, and that's where you might really need to listen up. Five is this. Even if relationships don't heal, you can heal. Say the relationship really is permanently broken. You do not have to stay permanently broken. I need somebody's eye. I need to know somebody is getting this today. Because in some ways, especially if we think it was some of our own consequences or somehow we caused the break to begin with, we will punish ourselves for the rest of our lives. Thinking, you know, I can never be whole. I can never seek healing because if I've done that, I don't deserve to ever be healed. You know what? We didn't deserve it to start with. Grace is unmerited favor. The grace of God comes to the undeserving. We've got this fear that somehow we'll betray someone that we lost by getting some kind of healing and wholeness for ourselves. We can have lost a loved one to the grave, to death. And we'll feel like, you know, I can never be okay for the rest of my life because I'd betray that loss. Listen, that's what Christ came to do. That's what Christ came to do. We got to get over our phobia of healing, our heal-a-phobia. Even if relationships don't heal, if that marriage was never to come back together, if that sibling never was to be restored to you, if that best friend of so many years who you consider to be your soulmate never is restored back again, you get to be restored. You get to. Even if you tell me today, but Beth, I caused the whole thing. Even if you caused the whole thing, you really do get to come in repentance and authentic faith and confession before God and seek your healing. In fact, what a tragedy it's going to be when we spend the rest of our lives in this brokenness and in all of this regret when he said, you know what? I could have healed you. No wonder he said to the man with the infirmity that had it so many years, do you want to be whole? Because a whole lot of people are getting a whole lot of mileage off of their brokenness. They get to continue to use it as an excuse for the bondage that they're in. And he's going, do you want to be whole? Because if you want to be healed, I can heal you. I can heal you. And even if that relationship never heals, I can heal you. I can heal you. Here recently, I was at a conference and I got to have a time of ministry at the altar there, and a woman was absolutely sobbing. When I went over to pray over her and ask her how I could intercede, she said, I'm going through a divorce that I do not want. I do not want this divorce. I want us to be okay. And I got her by the shoulders and I looked her right in the eye. I said, you know what? I pray that you will be. And I'm going to pray that over you right now. I pray that God has got a miracle in mind for you and that whatever you've gone through, God can restore you. I said, that I know. That I know. But I said, it takes two parties being willing to let him do the work. But I said, this I do know. Whether or not the two of you are okay, you can be okay. You can be okay. You may be the biggest obstacle to your healing. And you yourself will not receive it. Because he can heal anybody. He can put anybody back together again. He just wants us to get out of the fake and bring him our authentic confession and our need to cry out to him. I cried out to God in my anguish, and he answered by setting me free, the psalmist said. By setting me free, I got to cry out. It says, whether I've been the victim in it or whether I've been the reason for it, whatever side I may be on, I can know healing. I want you to go with me to Psalm 147, verse 3. You know, I'm going to have to back up to 2 because I want you to see a word. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. The exiles of Israel. When it's talking about the exiles, it's talking about people who went into captivity over their own idolatry and unfaithfulness to God. So it's very important that you hear that verse first because the next verse is going to come right on top of it, and it's in reference to those who went into their own exile. We've done it. How many of us have lived in exile because of what ordinarily, if we can boil it down to such, was an idolatry of our hearts, some other God except God himself, something that became a savior to us, something that we looked at to be Christ for us, and here we find ourselves in the rubble that it invariably causes. And it's given us a distance from the things that we know are wholeness to us and holy to us. And it says to those exiles, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. He heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. He doesn't say that the brokenhearted always have to be a victim of their brokenheartedness. In other words, that something happened to them, even if you caused it, even if you were the reason why you ended up with such a broken heart, whatever side you happen to be on, he has come to heal your heart. I love how it talks of tenderness and tending, because it says that he binds up our wounds. And what I see in that picture, that word picture, draws the image of us being tended to over a course of time. Can you just see it? And when he binds up our wounds, we have to sit still for a little while. I don't know if you've ever tried to put a Band-Aid on a child that was running from you. But when you bandage somebody up, you need them to sit still for a little while. When I broke my toe, I'd have it bandaged up to the toe next to it. It needed a buddy so that it would straighten out. Sometimes we could also use a buddy to help us straighten out. Anybody? Binding up, letting him tend to us, healing our broken hearts, binding up our wounds. I got to show you something. I want you to turn. You're right here in the Psalms. Turn with me over to Psalm 8, and I want to show you something. Now, I'm going to ask God through the power of his Holy Spirit to please overtake my mouth right now. I want somebody listening very, very carefully to what we're about to talk about, because I feel like that in the subject matter of family calamity, that one of the biggest things and the fallout that we have to deal with, and what so often doesn't ever get dealt with, is the shame that comes as a result of it. And shame can come in all sorts of ways. It may have come in the form of sexual misconduct in David's family, but shame can come in all sorts of ways. It can come from someone being jailed for a DWI. It can come from a prison term. It can come from all sorts of financial disaster, an extortion, a job loss, a bankruptcy. There are all sorts of ways that we can feel like shame has come upon the family. But I can tell you this, if we don't let God deal with it, if Christ came to do anything at all, he came to deliver us from our shame. And when we stay in under that thing, and it's as old as the garden, anytime you want to see the enemy's been there and done that, look for shame. Because it's always a clear case sign. In the garden, the very first reaction they had after they had fallen for his devices was that they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves. And we see that characteristically in our own lives. We do it all the time. And so we become fakers and posers because we're trying to cover what really has happened. And that's that we feel shamed by whatever it is. We can feel shamed by ridiculous things. We can feel shamed by 15 extra pounds. We can feel shamed by an old broken down car and where we live. We can just feel shamed, and we got to get through it and let God deal with what we feel like for whatever reason is a loss of dignity. A loss of dignity. I want to read these words to you out of Psalm 8. This is one fabulous psalm, and I'm going to have to back up to verse 1. I'm going to get you to verse 5. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's so wonderful because those two references to Lord that look the same in many of our English translations are not the same word. If you have a translation that makes the distinction between the two, you'll see the first one in all caps, that is Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Oh, Lord, that's going to be the covenant name of God. Our Lord, that next word is for Master, Adonai, my Lord. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. This is our verse that gives us the proof that the only thing that makes the devil shut his mouth is praise of God. If he's just tormenting you, you want to silence the avenger, you just give way to praise. You turn that thing up and you sing with all of your heart, with every bit of the capacity of your lungs, and you will silence the foe and the avenger. And it says this. This is the key part to our present series. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Stop right there. You crowned him with glory and honor. If you mark in your Bibles, I want you to circle that word honor. Because when we were created in the image of God, he gave us, by virtue of our creation as his prized creatures, he gave us honor. We have honor because we are the created ones of God himself. That is the same word that is used in Proverbs 31, verse 25. That same exact Hebrew word there is translated dignity. Dignity. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. It is a word, that word, honor and dignity. When shame comes, when brokenness or devastation or calamity comes from to the family, very often it will result in this feeling of a loss of dignity. I want you to know God is who can give that back to you. God is the one that gives us back our honor. God is the one that gives us back our dignity, and he has it. You've never lost it. It's still in his hands. It still is his possession and his right to give. I want to say this to you, and I want somebody to hear this all the way into the depths of their heart, whether it is to you or about someone that has been in your life. But listen carefully. The loss of honor as a life sentence is too much to bear. It is too much to bear to have a life sentence of a loss of honor. And I watched this happen. I want you to stay with this story real quickly. I wish I could just flat tell it all to you, but, you know, I still have loved ones that don't necessarily feel called to speak on television. I know you understand that. But I really saw this illustrated a year or so ago when a father over a household passed away, and I knew the family story, and I watched a lot of the dynamics with great interest, because the father had sinned decades before against the family, and I do want to say sinned grievously. If I told you what those things were that had been entrusted to me, you would say, oh yeah, that, I mean, like, he earned it. He earned it. Oh yes, he did. He earned it. But what happened was that there had been such a loss of honor in the family that, because it's too much to bear in a lifelong sentence, he went and found it elsewhere. And I could not believe the people that were gathered there, that the man had repented. He said he had repented. And from the fruit of his actions on the outside, there was no reason to disbelieve that, except that his family members had been hurt badly enough to just continue to crown him with shame and a loss of dignity. Does this make sense to anybody? Because we think, you know what, that deserved a life sentence. Well, it's too much to bear. It's too much to bear. And I realized that over the course of this life, his dignity had been restored, even though his family had never seen it. He had gotten his honor back, but his family had missed the whole thing. And there was testimony after testimony of the good things that he had done. People that loved him and wept over him while his family did not weep. Why? Because they never, ever gave him his dignity back. It's too much to bear. It's too much to bear. Now, there are people that aren't sorry. There are people that sin grievously against others. There's a devastation of victimization. This was a man who swore he'd repented. And from his actions and from observers, there was no reason to believe that he had not. But he had to find his dignity again, even if it meant to forfeit those that he wished would forgive him. It was the oddest phenomenon. Eugene Peterson, the one who translated the Message, said of David's sin toward Absalom, when David would not bring his son home even after all the family had been through, that he would not restore his son to his heart. He says, and I'm quoting Eugene Peterson now, "This is sin that requires long-term commitment. Bitterness requires long-term commitment, and it's a sin. Unforgiveness." These are things that we recommit ourselves to every day. I'm going to hate again today. I'm going to be bitter again today. I'm going to once again today choose that mindset, and I'm in a long-term commitment to my bitterness. Anybody but me? Anybody but me? Where does it break? Where does it break? Because even if that family never heals, you can. You can. And you got to be the one to start something new. Start something new. Number six is this. God really can add to your family. God can add to your family. God can add to your family. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 68 and just hold still there for a second. I'm so glad we're already in the Psalms. We've been in Psalm 8, talking about being crowned with glory and honor by God Himself, the dignity that God Himself brings us. And He is the only one that gets to say whether we have it or not. Then we're going to turn to Psalm 68, and I just want you to sit tight there for a moment. Psalm 68. Now, listen carefully for a moment. When it says God can add to your family, we talked about in the previous point, because there's going to be somebody that can really relate to this. It may be that the family that you wish could be restored has not and maybe never will be restored. I don't know. Any family can be restored if everybody's willing. But a lot of times the other parties may not be. But if you seek healing, I want to tell you today that you really do have need. We have a psychological need for people in our lives that we love like family and who love us like family. One of the things I'm seeing in the body of Christ today, and when I use that term, I mean those that have placed their trust in Christ, we're told that we are His body, the body of Christ. We are the family of God. And I see many that testify in the day in which we live, the culture that we live in, of just this invasive loneliness that they can't quite put their finger on. And it's so interesting because we've never been more in touch. I mean, now on Facebook, we can have like hundreds of friends. We can have friends we've never met. We can just get to be great friends with somebody on the internet, and that can be a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. I'm not knocking that at all. I'm a sanguine. I love social networking as much as anybody could love it. But I am going to tell you this. If we put all our relational attentions online and not face-to-face, we are going to be tremendously lonely, because we have need. The way that God built the human psyche and fashioned the soul, we have need of family. And if you're single, and many, many of you in this audience and in that room on the other side of that screen, you're thinking, well, I'm a single. I don't want to hear this. I'm going to flip off this TV. Listen, as a single, you still have need of people in your life that are like family to you. You need those relationships, because you know what family does? Not only do they love you through thick and thin, but also they'll kind of call you out. Do you have people in your life that know you well enough, love you enough to call you out? We got to have that. The worst thing you could do if you are single is get yourself in a situation where you have set up such a framework in your relational life that you have nobody close enough to go, you know, that's a little bit weird, don't you? I mean, we got to have somebody that knows us and loves us enough to go, you are really bizarre. I mean, I have those people in my life. We really got to have it. And I want you to see what this verse says. Psalm 68, verse 6. And I just pray, I'm just asking God, let this be somebody's word today. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Are you listening carefully? Because this is so profound. Listen, no matter what kind of prison you've been in, no matter what kind of bondage you've been in, no matter what you've been through, no matter what has held you in captivity, if you're willing to be healed, to let Him heal up your broken heart and bind up your wounds, it says the prisoner goes forth singing. But you know who the rebellious is in this passage? The rebellious is the one that won't get the healing. We can just like rebel against the power of God, rebel against His ability to put us back together again. The rebellious, I promise you, according to God's word, will live in a sun-scorched land. You rebel against what God could do for you, and you know what? He's still going to love you. He's still going to sweep you up with your eyes shut on this planet. If you've placed your trust in Christ, you are going to heaven no matter what, because it is something that He has promised never to forsake and never to forget. But we can live the rest of our lives in a rebellion of a people who are scared to death of healing. Bitter enough, resentful enough.
never to do what it takes to have that joint reset again. He sets the lonely in families. I'm praying somebody today is going to say, Lord, I'm the lonely. Set me in family. For many of us, we're online in the evenings with our family sitting right there, and we're communicating with people we have never met face-to-face while real life is happening next to us, and we're completely disjointed from it. And I don't want to give up my computer. I'm not going to give up my email. I'm not going to give up blogging, but I'm going to shut it down when family time comes so I can have the real thing. I'm not going to let that replace my friendships. I need my buddies. I need my sisters who I've got friends that are closer than a brother. He sets the lonely in families. He sets the lonely in families. I talked to a young woman here recently. I cannot get it out of my mind. A woman from Vietnam, and her family still lives there, and she is about to go back for a month, and she was telling me all about her family structure, and I found it so intriguing because it's a totally different culture. And I said, oh, how long has it been since you have seen your parents? And she said that it had been 2 years. And I said, how long are you staying? She's going to stay 4 weeks. And I said, oh, I just pray God is going to make that such a blessing for you, that it'll be such a great time there with your parents after so long of being apart. And she said, well, Miss Beth, she said, and I wish I could use her accent because it just makes the story all that much richer, because she was so sincere in the way she said it. But in her a little bit of broken English, she said, my mother does not know me. And I used the word dementia back to her, but I could tell that she that it was not quite connecting, but I feel sure from what she described that that's what her mother is suffering with. And she said, my mother only calls me by my sister's name. And when I continue to say, Mom, this is Kim, she says, I don't have a daughter named Kim. I only have a daughter named, and she calls out her sister's name. She says, I have no daughter by your name. Well, yes, she does. And I mean, is that heartbreaking or what? Because you're going, listen, it'd be one thing if she forgets everybody. But she only forgot her. She remembers her sister. And she says, I never had you. I don't know who you are. Can you imagine? Well, she was a young woman. Well, I love young women. I have so many young women in my life. I'm just drawn to them. I am a mother looking to happen. I'm, as my grandmother would say, that the women in our family, we would mother a fence post. We just, like, I'm just a nurturer by nature. And immediately, it was everything I could do not to go, I will be your mother. I will be your mother. But you know what? She can find one. I wish that would work out. I hope this time she goes home and her mother just goes, oh, Kim. But if she doesn't, there are mothers to be had. There are daughters to be had. There are sisters to be had. There are fathers to be had. The Word of God, this is one of the most beautiful gifts that God gave us in our New Testament families. He called us the family of God. He brought in a whole new way of being family when Paul referred to Timothy and Silas as his sons. My sons. I mean, they were blood sons to him because they were blood through the blood kinship of Jesus Christ. We have family. We got to just be willing to go to the work. Go, I want somebody to love me like my mama. Go love them. Go love them. Start claiming that verse, Lord, I'm the lonely. Put me in family. Or, Lord, I'm the lonely. Wake me up to the one I have. To the one I have. Lord, give me brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, daughters and sons. We need the love of family so desperately. I want to tell you about somebody at my church. I've had the great joy of being at the same church for 26 years. So you can imagine I have a lot of relationships there. Could you hand me that, please, sister? Thank you. And I have a whole lot of little girlfriends that sit in my section. I go to a very large church, and when you go to a mega church, you have to find your own little section that really becomes like family to you. Even though those are all my brothers and sisters in Christ, I got people in my section that know when I'm not there. They miss me if I don't come. And I got this whole slew of little girls. I've just got a crush on all these little girls, starting from about anywhere from 4 years old to 18 years old. I just love those ages so much. And so I have this whole little group that I sit with on Sundays. And when I come into the service, I cannot tell you how many hugs I get. And most of them have no idea, no way to even fathom what anybody does. All they know is you there, that you're a person in their life. And we're like family to one another. I've been to their baptisms. I've been to some of their birthday parties. And listen, I don't always have time to go, but I want to love people. I need them in my life. My children, it just so happens that Amanda and her family are living close to me right now, but they could move tomorrow. I want people around me. I need the love of family. And if I can't have the first family, I want the second family. I want the family of God. I need that. I need those kinds of relationships. There has been a little girl in my life. She's 7 years old, and she stood in front of me for a long, long time before I really knew her as intimately as I do now. She was right in front of me in her father's arms. Her parents used to bring her into the service for the worship time, and then they would take her to the nursery when they started the sermon. Well, she was right in front of me, and her daddy would hold her, and her little face would be looking back at me. Well, I'm done then. I'm done. Because I cannot resist that. Especially she would wear shoes, and I'd be able to point to those shoes and go, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Those are some good shoes. The cutest thing you have ever seen, and fearfully and wonderfully made. Because when God made this particular child, she is the, I'm telling you, one of the cutest little girls you've ever seen in your life. And so fearfully and wonderfully made that she has a full hand on one side and a hand that's a little bit shorter on the other side. But let me tell you, you never even notice it once you are caught up in that contagious personality. So I've known this child all her life. And here recently, I had the opportunity to go back when she was about to be baptized and put a little necklace around her neck for her to be baptized in, and then got to go over to her house afterwards and celebrate it with her. And for some unknown reason, these little girls just accept me, this middle-aged woman, old enough to be some of their grandmothers. And they accept me. And so a couple of weeks ago, she brought me a present to church. And this was it. Maybe some of you have seen those places. It's called Build-A-Bear, where you can go and put it together. She put it together with her own two hands, which has very special significance to me. And I want you to hear part of her letter. Miss Beth, that's what they all call me. I love you, Miss Beth. You are the best, and I mean that. Miss Beth, you can get your present. I built it. This was my favorite part. I built it so you would be thrilled. I mean, she knew. She was waiting for me to have a reaction, she said. She said this, I knew you will be shocked. And she spells it all phonetically because she just couldn't wait. She said, I knew you since I was a baby. And then half of the page from that point on goes, I love you so much, so much, so much, so much, so much. I was so stricken. I knew that what she needed me to do was jump up and down. And I did do some of that, but I burst out in tears. And I got down on my knees and looked, she's a tiny little thing, and looked in her face and said, Abigail, I know it is hard to understand why Miss Beth is crying right now over your present, but I am so happy. I said, how could I be so blessed that you would love me? Why in the world would you have decided to love this middle-aged woman that you might never have even noticed? He can set the lonely in families. She will never, I mean, this wasn't pearls before swine. Nobody has given me a stuffed animal in years, but I got me one. I got me one, built with her own two hands. The love of family, the love of family. When I looked at the little sheet that they fill out, the birth certificate, they have a birth certificate for the bear. It gives the date of birth. It tells all about who you're giving it to. And I looked at the name, and the name is Grace. Yes. Just Grace. Just Grace. I want to end you with this one. Number 7 is this. Christ can bring honor back to the family. Christ can bring honor back to the family. We began with this point weeks ago Any family can have calamity, but every single family, be it the family of God, a family of origin, your present family unit, every family can have their honor back in Christ because that's what he came to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to have to explain why to Abigail that this many women also cried over her wonderful gift. Thank you, Father. Thank you. You know, as you're turning there, I want to say something to you, and it's just now pressing on my heart, so I'm going to believe that God had this moment planned. We so often think, they just know I love them. They know I love them. I knew she loved me because, you know, she hangs out with me so much. But when she wrote it, I love you so much, so much, so much, so much, so much. It just about slayed my heart. Tell them. I know that you think they know it. They know it. Tell them. I tell them every day. Tell them again today. Tell them again today. Get them right in the eye and say, I love you so stinking much. I love you so much. I love you so much. For some of you, it's been a long, long time since you've heard those words. You can hear it today. I love you so, so much. Jesus says, I love you so much. So maybe he would even say, stink much. There has been a little girl in my life. She's 7 years old, and she stood in front of me for a long, long time before I really knew her as intimately as I do now. She was right in front of me in her father's arms. Her parents used to bring her into the service for the worship time, and then they would take her to the nursery when they started the sermon. Well, she was right in front of me, and her daddy would hold her, and her little face would be looking back at me. Well, I'm done then. I'm done. Because I cannot resist that. Especially she would wear shoes and I'd be able to point to those shoes and go, oh yeah, oh yeah, those are some good shoes. The cutest thing you have ever seen and fearfully and wonderfully made, because when God made this particular child, she is the, I'm telling you, one of the cutest little girls you've ever seen in your life. And so fearfully and wonderfully made that she has a full hand on one side and a hand that's a little bit shorter on the other side. But let me tell you, you never even notice it once you are caught up in that contagious personality. So I've known this child all her life. And here recently, I had the opportunity to go back when she was about to be baptized and put a little necklace around her neck for her to be baptized in, and then got to go over to her house afterwards and celebrate it with her. And for some unknown reason, these little girls just accept me, this middle-aged woman, old enough to be some of their grandmothers. And they accept me. And so a couple of weeks ago, she brought me a present to church. And this was it. Maybe some of you have seen those places. It's called Build-A-Bear, where you can go and put it together. She put it together with her own two hands, which has very special significance to me. And I want you to hear part of her letter. Miss Beth, that's what they all call me. I love you, Miss Beth. You are the best, and I mean that. Miss Beth, you can get your present. I built it. This was my favorite part. I built it so you would be thrilled. I mean, she knew. She was waiting for me to have a reaction, she said. She said this, I knew you will be shocked. And she spells it all phonetically because she just couldn't wait. She said, I knew you since I was a baby. And then half of the page from that point on goes, I love you so much, so much, so much, so much, so much. I was so stricken. I knew that what she needed me to do was jump up and down. And I did do some of that, but I burst out in tears. And I got down on my knees and looked, she's a tiny little thing, and looked in her face and I said, Abigail, I know it is hard to understand why Miss Beth is crying right now over your present, but I am so happy. I said, how could I be so blessed that you would love me? Why in the world would you have decided to love this middle-aged woman that you might never have even noticed? He can set the lonely in families. She will never, I mean, this wasn't pearls before swine. Nobody has given me a stuffed animal in years, but I got me one. I got me one, built with her own two hands. The love of family. the love of family. When I looked at the little sheet that they fill out, the birth certificate, they have a birth certificate for the bear. It gives the date of birth. It tells all about who you're giving it to. And I looked at the name, and the name is Grace. Yes. Just Grace. Just Grace. I want to end you with this one. Number 7 is this. Christ can bring honor back to the family. Christ can bring honor back to the family. We began with this point weeks ago. Any family can have calamity. But every single family, be it the family of God, a family of origin, your present family unit, every family can have their honor back in Christ because that's what he came to do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to have to explain why to Abigail that this many women also cried over her wonderful gift. Thank you, Father. Thank you. You know, as you're turning there, I want to say something to you, and it's just now pressing on my heart, so I'm going to believe that God had this moment planned. We so often think, they just know I love them. They know I love them. I knew she loved me because, you know, she hangs out with me so much. But when she wrote it, I love you so much, so much, so much, so much, so much. It just about slayed my heart. Tell them. I know that you think they know it. They know it. Tell them. I tell them every day. Tell them again today. Tell them again today. Get them right in the eye and say, I love you so stinking much. I love you so much. I love you so much. For some of you, it's been a long, long time since you've heard those words. You can hear it today. I love you so, so much. Jesus says, I love you so much. So maybe he would even say, stinking much. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's all we have to hear. Notice the lineage and where it begins. Jesus Christ comes into this lineage that began with Abraham. Well, we know the dysfunction in Abraham's family. We know his failure. We know what it resulted in. We know of all the brokenness. We know of all the faithlessness. And yet the promise of God was kept. And then David, who has ever made a bigger mess of his life and a bigger mess of his family than David himself, the man after God's own heart. You think he would have known better of all people. But Jesus Christ shows up in the middle of that family line and he redeems the whole thing. All it takes for God to redeem your entire family line is for him to bring healing to you, to you. When he appears in your family, he brings dignity back to the whole thing because you were willing to be the one link in the chain that chose to be free in him. Honor. Honor. All he has to do is show up in a line and he wins it. I want you to conclude with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Anybody so glad to be in God's word today? Is there anything like him? Just nothing like him. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13. These words are going to sound familiar because we just saw them a little while ago if you were part of that session where we looked at Psalm 8. Listen to these words. In Hebrews 2, verse 5, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. We saw that place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11, see it with your whole heart. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So the one who made us holy and we who have been made holy are all of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He said in verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Somebody needs to know today that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you sister. Even after all you've been through, even after all you've done, if you will trust him for that redemption, if you will trust him for that healing, if you will trust him to bring meaning out of that disaster, he will show you he has never been ashamed of you. I'm so ashamed of myself. I'm so ashamed of myself. You know what? The time has come to receive your dignity back. This is the day of your deliverance. This is the day when he comes to bring us beauty instead of our ashes. This is the day we can have our honor back. I told you earlier about the young Vietnamese woman that I know. She said something to me that very day that I also keep thinking about. She was talking about some friends of hers that live in a small place, but she said, it's not their lucky house. It's not their lucky house. And I said, now, what exactly is a lucky house? Well, that's where you live that good things happen to you. And she said, as part of our culture, she said, many of our people believe in a lucky house. There's the unlucky house, but then you need to keep moving around until you find your lucky house. Well, you know, Keith and I have lived in the same house for 26 solid years. It's been lucky, unlucky, and everything in between. You don't live that long in one place that you have not ridden every kind of conceivable fright ride. I mean, we have ridden it. We've had all sorts of problems, raised our children in that house. And I thought to myself, there ain't no lucky house. But there's the house that God builds. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Isn't it a beautiful thing that Jesus is a carpenter by trade? Isn't it a beautiful thing? Because no matter how the winds and the storms have come to tear your house down, Jesus Christ is a carpenter by trade, and he really will rebuild it if we'll let him. The Word of God says that we are being built into a spiritual house, living stones. He can bring a stone back to life. He can bring you back to life. I've testified to you a number of times through the years of some of the pain that Keith and I come out of. Ours was very different, but both devastating in their own ways. In fact, I'm not sure it gets more devastating than what our two families have gone through. I was in a family of a tremendous hurt where some abuses happened, many of which I can't be completely forthright about, but trust me, it was tremendously difficult and almost maddening. It's the kind of thing that could just drive you over the edge, and some of you know what I'm talking about. My husband, on the other hand, comes from a background of tremendous tragedy and loss. When he and his brother were little bitty boys, his older brother was 3 and Keith was 2, they were playing in the garage, and somehow his brother got a hold of that gasoline can, poured out gas in the floor, it rolled right under that water heater, and it set that whole garage on fire and just, you know, just exploded in a puff of flames and smoke. And when my father-in-law ran into the room in order to save them, he just looked for the first one that moved and then went after the other. And within just a couple of days, Keith's older brother passed away. And you can only imagine what kind of tragedy and what kind of questions they've asked themselves and all they've gone through to wrestle with it and to try to somehow come to grips with purpose out of that kind of pain. I've never seen a family go through more than this family has been through. But the most interesting thing has happened lately. Keith has got several sisters that have got children, and they're all wonderful children. I told my father-in-law not too long ago, I said, you know, like, you're batting 1,000 on your grandchildren. I mean, these are fantastic grandchildren. And two of these boys, one sister has two boys that are already young adults. They're both college age. And just here recently, the younger one of the two has just completed his training to become a real life fireman. And I said, I wonder, does anybody get this besides me? Because in this family, because we're all really, really proud of him, I said, no, we're not just proud of him. Does anybody see any redemption here? Because literally the fires of hell came licking up to completely destroy that family. And three generations later, we got us a firefighter on our hands. I mean, I got chills all over my arms. I mean, like, what is that? What is that? The words of Micah 7, verse 8, do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. You may have knocked me down, but you better be on alert. I'm about to get up. I am about to get up. This is the day of somebody's resurrection. He's calling your name, Lazarus. Come forth. You can sit in that tomb, or you can get up and go to your redemption. Would you pray with me? You're just it, Lord. For most of us, it wasn't a literal fire that came to destroy our families, but we have known the scorching flames. And we have been victims of the fires of hell for too long, Lord. And I ask you this day, in Jesus' name, to raise up firefighters in our families. Come, redeem what the locusts have eaten. In the wonderful, delivering, powerful, saving name of Jesus.